cup. I mean, it was like the size of a whiskey shot, but it was a little cup, and that was their coffee. That was potent stuff. Oh, man. He told me not to drink that. He said it'd kill me. So Mark chapter 9 is where we're at, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us as we approach a holy book, and help us to have holy minds and holy hearts as we approach this holy book. And Lord, it's such a blessing in our culture that we can have a complete copy of a Bible. Not only that, but we know it's a perfect Bible. And a lot of believers in the world wish they had a copy, wish they had a page. And Lord, I do ask you to help us not to take it for granted, and help us to understand more fully your words in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Mark chapter 9. This is a gospel according to Mark. This story starting in verse 2 down to 10 at the paragraph mark at 11. Spiritually speaking, this is the greatest and most authentic personal experience that anyone can ever have. Now, I've never had some, you know, hair-raising or fascinating experience. I've not had, you know, Jesus show up in the ceiling of my house. I haven't had all this kind of stuff that people have had. I had a lady in Rensselaer that told me that she saw Jesus' silhouette in her ceiling, and I said, okay. And I remember years ago, I talked to you. First time I came across somebody like this was down in Shelby, and this kid who had no hair. I mean, he was absolutely bald, but he didn't shave it. I mean, it was gone, but his was because of drugs. He was 18 or 19, and he was telling me that he was with a priest, and the priest asked him to look at him, and he said, I looked at him, and he said, I saw the priest, and then the priest said, look at me again. I looked at him again. He said, I saw Jesus. I said, oh, wonder what he was tripping out on. Okay, and so a lot of people have had some strange experiences. You have Our Lady of Guadalupe. You have the story of Fatima or Fatima, whatever you want to call it. Three Portuguese children claim that an angel showed up to them, or Mary showed up to them. And she showed up six times to them, all on the 13th day of the month, starting in May, June, July, August, all the way to October. This is, you can read about it online. Their description of Mary was a light. So she had a big flashlight. Okay, and this is a holy site to these people, and they go there and they admire, you know, Fatima and the great story and all those things that take place. Okay, and then there's somebody, I remember reading about a woman down in Kentucky that Mary would talk to her, but she only would show up in the room. You know, you had to go into the room, but nobody could go in the room but this lady. And then up in Chicago, or was it Wisconsin, that they had that one picture that a tear came down, flowed down the picture. I don't deny these things can take place. Okay, but in the Bible gives us the most authentic personal experience that anyone can have. Okay, and it's about the Lord Jesus with Peter, James, and John. So this is involving Jesus Christ. They heard the voice of God speak from heaven. And then the most difficult thing was charged them in verse 19, where he said, okay, you can't tell anybody about this until after I've risen from the dead. That would have been difficult. When Oral Roberts saw the 900-foot Jesus, he couldn't wait to tell people about that. So this is the Bible authority. This is the Bible experience. Okay, this is what the Bible tells us we're supposed to do regarding all of our personal experiences, whatever it be, a dream or whatever it is. We are to go back to the Bible and find out how we're supposed to treat it. Chapter 19, or 9, verse 1. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till I have seen the kingdom of God, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, tasting of death, I don't know what he means by that. Okay, there's another one where he says, see death. Okay, so he says, and obviously you can see what's being implied here, that maybe some are going to die before the kingdom of God comes, but in the context, is the kingdom of God referring to the spiritual kingdom, or is it referring to the millennial kingdom? It appears in the context that it may be referring to the millennial kingdom, and the individual that actually is the one that fulfills that statement as an individual is the Apostle John, because he saw the kingdom of God in the book of Revelation. But he does say some of them here. So if that is implying the spiritual kingdom of God, the spiritual aspect, some of them, many of them, did see the kingdom of God come with power in Acts chapter 2. You can go with either way on that, and I really don't know which one a person wants to go with, but either one is safe ground as far as the Bible is. Okay, now verse 2. And after 6 days, okay, the parallel passages over in Luke and in Matthew, let's try the Luke 9:26 one. Okay, Luke 9:28. Now this is going to get as deep as I was this morning, you know, to overcome forgetfulness is to remember. And I know that was pretty profound. So this one is in Mark 8, it says after 6 days. I don't know after 6 days of what, it just says after 6 days. Luke 9, verse 28 says, and it came to pass about in 8 days. Now, I know this gets pretty tough and pretty deep, especially for, you know, 4 in the afternoon. You know, what occurs after 6 and before 8? See how profound that is. Now, if you get the Greek, you could really get it. You can really understand it. The new Bibles need to update it so we can get it. So it's a picture. It's a picture on the seventh day. The seventh day, historically, 7,000th year, portraying the second coming of Jesus Christ. Obviously, the problem is our calendar system. How much is it messed up? If we believe the Jewish calendar system, which goes from Adam until now, supposedly, you know, frustrations of all frustrations, we got another 200 years. Don't like that idea. Okay, I think the Jewish calendar says we're about 5,080 something. You can find it on the internet. Supposedly from Adam. I don't know. Again, so what calendar do we go with this? Greco-Roman calendar, Jewish calendar, 360-day year, 365 and a quarter-day year. You can't really pin it down. So that's the problem with it. But as far as God's calendar, whatever, and he obviously has a calendar, okay, on his calendar, you have 6,000 years of toil from Adam until the 6,000 years are up, and then you have 1,000 years of the reign of Jesus Christ being the seventh day, the day of rest. Hebrews calls it millennial rest. So in typology, this is portraying the second coming of Jesus Christ. So he says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Transfigured. Okay, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, where he becomes, the glory of God is shown. The Catholic artist in the past tried to portray this by putting the halo on the head, you know, and then he had the brightness, and that's what they're trying to portray that. Okay, and I don't think it's got anything to do with that. But even at that, that's the idea of it. So somehow the Lord is magnified in front of them, revealed to be coming in his glory. The counterfeit of this is when Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. His is called transforming. This is called transfigure. Kind of like the difference between resurrection and reincarnation. Some similarities, but some differences. So he was transfigured before them. Verse 3, his raiment became shining, seeming white as snow. so as no fuller on earth can wipe them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Okay, Elijah portraying the prophets, Moses portraying the law and the prophets. These two characters are the last two characters that Malachi writes about, the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4 mentions Moses. Malachi chapter 4 mentions Elijah. These are the two characters who portray the law and the prophets, and these two men appear to be coming back in the tribulation. Moses is illustrating somebody who dies twice, and there are several of those people in history and in the Bible. And Elias is portraying somebody who's never died, but yet he's going to die in the tribulation. And the one character that never dies is Enoch, and he portrays a born-again believer at the rapture, at the rapture or the translation, the Bible calls it, who never die. Okay, and so you got Moses and Elijah portraying the ending of Daniel's 70 weeks, the old covenant, going into the new covenant, Hebrews chapter 8, for the nation of Israel. Okay, that's what that's portraying. Verse 5, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Now, I don't know if he's making a foolish statement or not. I don't know if he's talking about a Jewish tabernacle. If there's a Jewish tabernacle, he only needs to make one for Jesus Christ. But is he talking about the tabernacles or what they call booths under the Old Testament for the Feast of Tabernacles, where a person has a booth, this one has a booth, this one has a booth? Okay, booth, that's an old word that nobody ever uses anymore. You know, job fairs, the county fairs. That's a King James word that they say is out of date and archaic. But yet you can go to any fair and they'll have booths. Okay, and so that's where that comes from. So I don't know if Peter in his mind, Peter is a character where often he seems like he's got to say something. He just can't be quiet. Okay, so he's got to say something, and sometimes he'll say something absolutely wrong, and then the Lord will correct him, like in John 13, and he did a 180 immediately on the spot. And then he'll say something absolutely, you know, inspired, beautiful, and everything, and then, like in the previous chapter, you know, 5 minutes later, he says something absolutely wrong. So, whatever his suggestion here, you would tend to think that you'd only want one tabernacle, putting the Lord Jesus above the two characters. But, as often the Bible does, if somebody says a foolish statement, sometimes the Lord corrects them, but there's times the Lord just ignores it. I find it interesting where Job and his three friends, and the three friends are elderly, as Job is not elderly like they, but he's probably middle-aged. And here they, you know, rebuke Job for all these things, and they don't get through to him in their mindset. And then Elihu, a young man, opens up his mouth and then says what he says. And it's like God don't even comment about him. Like, he's young, ignore it. But he did comment about the older men and said that they were wrong. So Job was right, they're wrong. But again, that's that Oriental culture. Okay, so he says in verse 5, Peter says, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Now I'm of the belief, if I don't know what to say, don't say anything. Nothing. I'd rather sit there and look dumb than open my mouth and prove it. Okay, but, you know, that's just his personality. He's just going to say something. I guess if my personality showed up in Acts 2, I wouldn't have said anything. But Peter's piped up and started talking, and then 3,000 people got saved. Okay, so that's verse 6, verse 7. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. Okay, a cloud portraying second coming, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Oh, well, my beloved Son, that makes it obvious this is the Heavenly Father. So they're two separate, you know, I don't want to use the word entities, but two separate persons. The Jesus oneness would have a problem with that. So out of this cloud came the voice of God, "My beloved Son, hear him." Now, what would that sound like? I don't know. Often, if you hear some of these stories that portray Bible stories, if God's speaking, it sounds like he's talking in a can. You know, if you listen to Ruckman's Ad Lib commentaries, he gets a can and says, "Does God talk to you?" I don't know if God talks into a can, but that's, they try to make it, you know, booming or something like that. But if you listen to Ruckman's Ad Lib commentaries, they are entertaining. I probably have gone through those things 100 times, you know, doing construction or any work, you know, playing them in the background. But you do get some insight into Scripture that you don't get any other place. Okay, the Father speaks from heaven. Verse 8, "And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves." So these guys can materialize and dematerialize at will. And that's kind of hard to understand in our mind because we're stuck in this thing called the physical world. But maybe we can grasp it a little bit understanding because some science is starting to try to figure these things out. Where we are like in a parallel universe. What parallels us is a spirit world. Okay, where if you and I could see the spirit world, we could see unclean spirits, you can see goblins and gooks and all this stuff and weird stuff, and it would scare us. And I think sometimes when people have an out-of-body experience or when they get on drugs, somehow they could kind of see into this world. The Lord really technically doesn't want us to see into this world. He wants us in this age to live by faith. But if we can step into that world, it would be like stepping into a curtain. So if you can imagine that here's the physical world, you have a curtain, and then there's the spiritual world. But on the other side of the curtain, it almost parallels the physical world. And so it's like that somebody like Moses and Elijah who were in the spirit world, they step through the curtain, and here they are, and you can see them physically. But yet then you step back through the curtain, and then you don't see them. Now, this is what the Bible teaches in several places about this parallel universe. Let's see if I can get you in Colossians, I think it is. Colossians 1, 16. And so it's not that they had to quick travel up to heaven. It's that they jumped into the spirit world. Okay, and then they could travel up to heaven, but they can get in and out instantaneously. But yet when they cross into the spirit world, you know, the physical elements, the doors, it doesn't affect them. Colossians 1 verse 15, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible." There's the parallel. Visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Daniel 10 writes this to be the Star Wars. So, Moses and Elijah, they're gone. They're there, they're gone. That quick. The cloud comes down, God speaks, and it's gone. And now it's just the three fellas, Peter, James, and John, verse 8, and then the Lord Jesus himself. Well, that would have been an experience. I mean, you know, that'd blow a person's mind to try to think about that. So verse 9, "And as they come down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." Now, the individual that God chose to write about this after this resurrection from the dead is the Apostle Peter. And you find him in 2 Peter chapter 1. And to me, it just shows the amazing thing about God. The amazing thing about God is that obviously, God knew that there was going to be a church that magnified Peter too highly. And this same church is going to magnify apparitions and relics and everything that the Catholic Church does. And God chose Simon Peter to write about those things. Okay, Simon Peter, that's where we get the common, you know, joke, you know, the game Simon Says. You get that from that idea. And here Simon Peter writes, okay, that the rock is Jesus Christ, not him. Again, why did he choose him to write that? Why didn't he use John to write that? He had Simon Peter write that. So if somebody worships Simon Peter, and if they're sincere, they will go to Simon Peter for their authority, and they will find out that their authority says Jesus is the rock, not him. Their supposed authority says that the priest are to be married. He was married, he had a mother-in-law. You'll find that their supposed authority says that there is no apparition that anybody has that's more authentic than mine, and I'm telling you, mine is not as good as the scriptures themselves. And they'd find that Simon Peter said that there is no church on earth to be the private interpreter of the Bible. And then they find that Simon Peter said in chapter 3, verse 15 and 16 of the second epistle, you ought to go to Paul's writings. All of that flies right in the face of Roman Catholicism. But do they pick up on it? I think the sincere ones do. So he writes about this, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and following. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we have made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So in verse 19, what is more sure than his personal experience with Jesus Christ, James and John, and God the Father, Moses and Elijah? What's more sure than that? The book you have in your hands. That's more sure. So that's according to Simon Peter. Now, I don't know if the Lord will allow somebody to cross your path to have an unusual experience. And I've heard a bunch of them. I don't call them liars. I don't think most of them are lying. I do believe that they've had some strange experience. I thank God I haven't. But I think they have. And then I tell them that, I show them this story, and I tell them, if you really want to find out the truth, you need to get back to that. You need to get in that book and find out about it. Now, the tendency is that if a person has a special experience, what they think is a special experience, then they look and say, oh, I'm special. And that's where vanity steps in. Okay, verse 9, he says, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. That statement, from the dead, that jarred the apostles. It's amazing what one little phrase can do. Till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Now, this is a natural thing. Natural thing that people do, they hear somebody speak, they didn't understand, they question something, they get amongst themselves. Did you hear what he said? He said this. I don't get that. He said this. That don't make sense. He said that. Why don't you go to he said? These disciples were just talking amongst them. Why didn't they ask Jesus Christ, what do you mean? Now, eventually he did explain it. But to avoid all of that trouble, all they had to do was go to him. So they were wondering about that. Okay, now let's see. Does he say he answers here? Doesn't look like it. It looks like they just drop it. But in a parallel passage, he does answer it. Now the reason why this confused them. Okay, up until this point in their life, all they knew at this point was that everybody lives out their life, everybody dies, they die, and then everybody is risen at the last day, and they stand in front of a judgment, and if they're righteous before God, they go to life eternal, and if they're unrighteous before God, then they go to hell. That's all that they knew. They call that one judgment. It's called the White Throne Judgment. And up until this time in history, there's a possibility that was the only judgment God had in mind. You know, depending upon the free will of the Jews, but obviously we know God knew what was going to happen. So this rising from the dead came up. When Jesus made that statement about from the dead, does he already know that the Jews are going to reject him again in Acts? Probably so, obviously. As a God, he would know that. So now you have the rising from the dead. You see, what they understood was a rising of the dead, where all dead people rise, and then they stand in front of the white throne judgment. And everybody from history past, at this time chronologically, from history past, were going to be at that judgment. Righteous, unrighteous alike. So that until this time, that's all that they knew. He's introducing something unique here. Now we know because of Paul's writings, three places in Paul's writings, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 4, 5, 2 Corinthians 5, three times that Paul writes about a judgment called the judgment seat of Christ. This is strictly for born-again believers. All lost people will hit the judgment at the white throne. All righteous people in the Old Testament prior to Calvary will hit that same judgment, the white throne. And all righteous people in the tribulation and millennium will hit that judgment. The only one who hits the judgment seat of Christ will be born-again believers. And we are judged there by our works. We're not judged for our sin. That was done at Calvary. We're not judged as a son. That's done while we're on earth. We are judged for our works. God looks at the big picture. And I thank God that he does. Okay, a lot of times we need to look at the big picture of things. Okay, the playoffs last spring, there's a fella, Dirk Nowitzki, plays for Dallas. He probably had one of the five best games ever played in basketball. Okay, he shot 12 for 15, took 15 shots, made 12, which is unheard of. Okay, and then all these free throws, rebounds, all this stuff. So they'd say almost a perfect game. Yeah, but he missed three shots. Now, Dingling would say, "You missed three shots." And gripe at him for, "You missed three shots. Could have cost the game." Hey, Ding Dong, look at the whole picture. Okay, and that's how we need to look at people too. Look at the big picture. And the Lord looks at the big picture. Now granted, yes, as far as for the born-again believer, I don't know, maybe there's going to be scolding there. I would say there's going to be some type of a scolding, like a parent scolding a child, possibly maybe even a spanking. But there will be not judgment for sin. That was done at Calvary. There will be lost opportunities. Okay, it's like those three shots that he did not make. They were lost opportunities. That's all they were. Nobody brought it up after the game or anything like that. Why they looked at the big picture. And so the Lord wants us to be ready for the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, this rising from the dead. If all dead people are going to rise at the white throne, rising from the dead, prematurely, not the normal thing. You're rising from the dead before the dead rise. That's what Jesus is talking about. That rising from the dead is broken up in three parts. The first fruits at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and many of the Old Testament saints. It doesn't say all of them, it does say many of them. The main harvest of this rising from the dead will be what we call the rapture, what the Bible calls the translation, or the first resurrection. And then in the tribulation, there'll be like a gleanings of people rising from the dead. Okay, and I don't fully understand that, but that's like a gleanings. That completes the first resurrection. Okay, then the second resurrection, main resurrection, takes place at the white throne judgment where the dead are risen, the rising of the dead, all dead people. Okay, so that's why they were confused about that in verse 10. Another thing that allow people to be confused about some things, but if we just believe the words, we tend to understand that God has a system laid out that, depending upon a person's free will, a person can go this way and a person can go this way. And he had that set up for the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, officially up until this time what we're reading, has already rejected Christ. They rejected Christ as a nation in Matthew chapter 12, if we run the chronology. Matthew 12, they said that Jesus Christ has Beelzebub or is Beelzebub. Matthew 13, everything starts going in mystery form, and Jesus starts speaking in parables. So for the nation of Israel, at that point, they were actually done. But on Calvary, the Lord Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Okay, God answered that prayer and gave the Jews another chance in the book of Acts, Acts 2 through 7. So that's where they get another shot at it. Verse 11, it says, "And they ask him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? He answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listeth, as it is written of him." Okay, if you run the parallel passage, you see that he's talking about Elias is come. That would have been John the Baptist. Somehow, and I don't understand all of it, but John the Baptist, if they would have accepted John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ, then they could have had the second coming and the rapture, all that stuff take place in Acts. So John would have been a type of Elijah. But since they rejected it, now Elijah himself is coming back. Not only is he coming back, Moses is coming back. Not only is him, Jeremiah seems to be coming back. Not only is Jeremiah, it looks like many of the apostles are coming back. We know Judas Iscariot is coming back in the form of the Antichrist. So this, I tell you, that tribulation is going to be, it's going to be a wild scene. And you see, apparitions are going to be regular. Angels are going to be regular. Fallen angels are going to be regular. That's going to be all over the place. It's going to be a wild scene. And if you can imagine Jeremiah coming back, I'll bet you anything right where he will be standing proclaiming his message. I went through this morning in men's Sunday school class, Jeremiah 26. Yeah, interesting. God told Jeremiah, he said, "I want you to go into the court of the Lord's house, and I want you to tell these people, and don't you diminish a word." And what he had to tell them is he had to tell them that if you don't get right with God, God is going to destroy you like he did Shiloh. Now, you read that, you get to, okay, now let's set the scene. What would this be like? It would be like you going over to St. E's, the Catholic Church over here, standing in the front of the church by yourself, holding up a Bible verse sign, "There's no hope in the Pope." I mean, if you read Jeremiah 26, what was the people's reaction? They want to kill him. Okay, and you talk about a reaction. There's a guy in Kansas, and I think this guy, I know this guy takes over the top. He's a hyper-Calvinist, a guy named Fred Phelps. He will travel the country, he and his cohorts, and will protest military funerals. Okay, and then they get out there and your kid died because he's a baby killer and blah, 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 and they'll do this. And I believe that is where the Bible says, let not your good be evil spoken of. Okay, to do public work is good, but not there. Okay, and this guy's got a website, GodHatesFags.com. Okay, and so, you type that in one time, somebody got in and changed it. If you type in GodHatesFags.com, it sends you to GodLovesFags.com. I don't know how they do that. Okay, but this guy is known for that. His building's been shot at many times. He's got several lawyers, his family's lawyers. They've been in court so many times, it's pitiful. Okay, and again, the guy claims to be a Baptist, but he is a hyper-Calvinist. And if you listen to him speak and you look at his eyes, you can see he's got issues. Okay, but still, the idea, think of it. If God told you and I to go in front of a Catholic church and protest the Catholic faith, man, they want to kill you. That's what he told Jeremiah to do. And I can imagine what Jeremiah is going to do in the tribulation. He's going to stand right in front of that Jewish temple. And he's going to tell them. Now, I've mentioned this before. I mean, just think about it, how people react as far as, you know, religions go. Several years ago, on the 150th anniversary of the Rensselaer town, the city of Rensselaer, it's a city, okay, I visited a county jail. It's a Saturday morning, and I'm driving home, and I saw all these chairs in front of the courthouse. I'm able to testify about this now because everybody's forgotten about it. Okay, but, okay, I see all these chairs, and I thought, man, oh, man, all these dignitaries coming in, big shots. If I put a track in every other seat, boy, that'd be something. So I came home, and I found the one set of tracks that I have. We don't have them here. I think I don't have them in print anymore. But it was titled Knights of Columbus. And I put the Knights of Columbus symbol underneath of the title, Knights of Columbus. And then I put where it's documented, where you can read this. It's an oath of the fourth degree Knights of Columbus. And if you read the oath, it will say something like, we will honor the Pope as a militia of the Pope. We will act as cadavers and we will fulfill his will. And we will strangle, poison, cut up the wombs of the infamous heretics and crush their infants' heads against the wall. I mean, that's what it says. You know, real loving oath. So I took that oath and put it in a track, a gray-colored track, made it look professional, put the Knights of Columbus symbol there, so if a person says, oh, Knights of Columbus. And I often would like, you know, I've never done it, but I'd kind of like to, in a parade, when you see the Knights of Columbus marching in the parade, I'd like to have one person on one side and one on the other with sunglasses so you're undercover. And as the Knights of Columbus is going down the parade, pass out the oath as you go and just, you know, thank, oh, read it later. Oh, thank you. Then you read it later. And then get out of there after you're done. Because here's the reaction that what I did. All I did is I did not put it on every chair because I knew they'd see who it was. I went inside the courthouse. It was open that day. They had a crisis center brochure. It's like it's a center down in Rensselaer. It used to be there for, you know, women that had to, you know, get away from their husbands. So they had a crisis center brochure, and they had another brochure. And so I just set Knights of Columbus right beside it, about 12 or 14 or 15 copies, and left and forgot about it. So I forgot all about it. We don't get the famous Rensselaer Republican, you know, 8-page newspaper for so much. We don't get it. And on Wednesday night at church, Jerry Stifel came to church. Jerry worked at WLQI. He worked in there. And he would come to our church on occasion. And Jerry said, did you see the paper? I said, no, what are you talking about? Well, somebody put this literature in the courthouse, and boy, are they mad. And I said, no. And he described it. He said it was in the newspaper, on Tuesday's newspaper. Judge McGraw read the oath. He thought the KKK put it there. I mean, you know, and they write in there that, you know, everybody's got a, there's always a party pooper somewhere, you know, and so I was the guy. But nobody knew. And I didn't say anything to anybody once I knew that happened. And so, and then Jerry says, man, I wish I knew who did that. I'd like to shake their hand. I almost said, you just did. But I didn't say it. And so then come next Sunday, Sandy Marlin walks in the church door, and I have me right at the door when she walked in, and she said, "You did that, didn't you?" And I said, "Did what?" "You put that track there, didn't you?" I said, "Don't know what you're talking about." She said, "I knew it had to be you because it was said as a profession." You know, now, when you read the article, they were not upset. Judge McGraw was not upset that somebody was given an oath to take somebody's infant out of their womb and crush their head against the wall. They were not upset about that. They were upset that I put a couple comments inside the oath, in parentheses. One was about JFK, our Catholic president. You know, and then a couple more comments. That's what they got upset about. You know, and then Sandy told me, Sandy was the cash register at Walgreens. She said, "Boy, are they mad." And you see, that's what happens when people are asleep spiritually. When you tell them the truth, you wake them up, they wake up grouchy. Jeremiah 26, read the story. They wanted to kill Jeremiah because he did that. You see, and in Jeremiah's case, the priest and the prophets wanted to kill him, the priest and the people. Then the authority came in, the civil authorities came in. And in this case, the civil authorities, they were trying to get the civil authorities to kill him like they did with Jesus. But in this case, the civil authorities said, "Yeah, you ain't worthy of death. Get out of here." And then one elder stood up and said, "Okay, there was a guy that did just what he did with Hezekiah. Hezekiah got right with God and had a great revival, so why don't we do that?" And then there's another guy, this guy, he did the same thing, but yet Jeconiah was going to kill him, and he ran off. He was scared, and he ran off to Egypt, and then he sent a couple guys down there and got him, brought him back, and then killed him. So I can imagine Jeremiah doing that, and it looks like Jeremiah is coming back. So the tribulation is going to be a wild scene. So in this context, verse 11, 12, and 13, you don't really get all of it here, but you kind of understand it. If you go to the cross references, especially in Matthew 17, I think it's 9, 10, 11, 12 in there, you see that if the Lord had it set up that if the Jews received John the Baptist, then he could have gone this way with it. But if the Jews rejected John the Baptist and their Messiah, he could have gone this way. And what determined the direction was the free will of man. That's the amazing thing about God. The amazing thing about God is, okay, he says we can do this, we can do this. Okay, I got, okay, both ways. I'm ready to go. Are you guys ready to go? Okay, now it's up to you. If you want to go this way, we'll go this way. Just think about the Jews. If he had a fork in the road, when they were getting ready to go to the land of Canaan, he said, "Now, if you accept what I say, you can be in the land of Canaan in less than 2 weeks. But if you go this way, it's going to be 40 years. 40 years and 600,000 people will die in 40 years. Do the math. Think of how many funerals they had on a weekly basis. Everybody, 20 years and up. 600,000 man army, 20 years and up. All of those died. Figured out, 598,000 died in 40 years. Do the math and see how many funerals they had on a weekly basis. The funeral people were the wealthiest people in the community. Okay, and so the Lord had that set up either way. Now the Lord does the same for us individually. He's got something set up where he says, okay, right here's the perfect will of God. And if you go down this path, you won't believe what I've got laid up for you. But if you don't choose this, well, this is still good. This beats alternative. It could have been better. You could have been riding in a spiritual Cadillac, but a Volkswagen, Chevrolet, Yugo, bicycle. Either route you want to go. So that's how the Lord's got it laid up for us. Okay, we'll stop there. Lord, I do thank you for your words. Thank you for your greatness. Thank you for your power. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us recognize your great wisdom and power. In Jesus' name, amen.